You're welcome to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. Just going to read the chapter and then we'll go back over it. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they have crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. So Lord, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name. We thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would, as we open the scriptures together, we ask, Lord, that you would enlarge our hearts and our understanding and give us a revelation of your word. And we ask, Lord, that your word would accomplish the purpose in each of our hearts, the purpose for which you gave it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing he says here is he indicates that he's making a transition from the elementary principles of Christ, and he's going on to something else. And so, I don't know if it's dawned on you yet, or if you've thought about it, but from chapter 1 till the end of chapter 5, all that we were discussing are having to do with the elementary principles of Christ, the basic foundational principles of Christ. And now we're going to go on from there, from that discussion. In chapter 1, just a short review of those elementary principles, those basic principles in Christ. In chapter 1, we looked at who Jesus is, his superiority over Moses and the angels, and the fact that in these last days that God has communicated to us through his Son the good news of salvation and the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 2, we saw how Jesus was exalted as his Son and became a merciful and faithful high priest in bringing us to God. In chapter 3, there was a warning given that we should not follow the example of unbelief as we saw in the children of Israel in the wilderness, that would prevent us from entering into the promised rest. In chapter 4, we looked at the promised rest in Christ, and the need to enter that rest by faith. And if we neglect to enter it, that we may end up in the same place as the children, as many of the Israelites did. In chapter 5, we saw Jesus as a high priest that can sympathize with us in our weakness, because he was tempted in the same manner, same ways that we are, and how we can find encouragement in following his example. And then chapter 5 ended with an admonition to grow in grace. You know, we've laid a good foundation. We got the basics correct. You know, we got the foundation right. We left Egypt. We entered into the wilderness. We're entering into the promised land by faith. We made a clean break from our past. We left Egypt in the midst, in the depth of the sea. We came out the other side. There's a rejoicing. There is a new life. There's a beginning of a walk of a new life. Egypt was behind us. The wilderness, the challenges, the difficulties of the Christian life was before us. The promised land was before us. And now Paul is saying at the end of chapter 5, remember he uses that whole discussion of milk and solid food. He said milk belongs to children. And he says that by this time, you ought to have become teachers. You have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. So in a sense, everything that the Hebrew writer had been saying up until now, he could have just skipped all of that if they would have been a little more mature and gotten a little further in their Christian life. But because many of them were still on milk, he had to spend the first 5 chapters in sort of reestablishing the basic principles of Christ. And he says, he almost as a bit of a reproof and a bit of a rebuke, he says, by this time you should all be able to teach other people. You should be in a place by now where you've laid that foundation and you've moved on. And you're not only made a clean break from your past, and you not only have been entering the land of Canaan and the land of rest and finding a place of restfulness in your relationship with Christ, but you should now be in a place where you're able to help other people come to that. So it's a bit of a, he ends with almost a bit of a note of reproof. And he says that anyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness because he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, who have matured, who by reason of use have their senses exercised and they're able now to discern between good and evil. So the basic principles of Christ, there is a need to address them. There is a need to, you know, as I mentioned last time, there's nothing wrong with a baby being on milk. We would fully expect that. A young Christian, a young believer, there's going to be a period of time where they're on milk and they're not able to handle solid food and the deeper things and the more heavy things or the let's just say the deeper things. You know, they're still getting established. They're still getting their roots into Christ. They're still learning what it means to be free from condemnation and rest in Christ. They're still learning the little baby steps of faith and how to walk in that. They're still learning how to, with all the giants and all the obstacles and the many things, they're learning how to overcome. They're learning how to use the sword of the Spirit. You know, there's a place for that as a baby in Christ to go through that time of becoming established and rooted in Christ. Maybe during that time, you know, there's times where I'm not sure I'm saved. You know, I'm not sure you know, I'm still struggling with assurance. There's a place for that. But then there's also a place where we put our roots into Christ, we find a place of restfulness in that relationship, and then we're able to leave those things behind like Joseph. Thank you, brother, for sharing that verse. It was on my mind. I hadn't really had it in my notes, but I was thinking of that verse where Paul said, you know, forgetting those things that are behind. You know, Paul was at a place where he was ready to forget those things that are behind. But maybe there's a certain place as we're beginning the Christian life where we should not be too quick to forget those things that are behind. Maybe there's still some things we need to deal with. Maybe there's still some things we need to, some accounts we need to settle with our past. And there's people who have tried to ignore the past and have tried to just plow forward, and there's still some unfinished business back there. And it hinders them from really moving forward. But I think for all of us, we should, as quickly as possible, we should address those things so that we can forget them and move on with Christ, like Paul said. Forgetting those things that are behind, moving on, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. So there comes a time, as a young believer, as a new Christian, where God's call is that you spent enough time there, you've left Egypt in the depth of the sea, you need to get up on the other side, and you need to move forward, and you need to move on with God to better things. And he says, he uses that phrase, he says, let us go on to perfection. And that word perfection is simply a completeness in mental and moral character. It's becoming a full age. It's maturing. And so, the title of the message, by the way, is The Peril of Not Progressing. All right? The peril of not progressing. Paul says, or Paul, the Hebrew writer says, that we need to go on to maturity. We need to go on to perfection. We can't just sit there and bask. You know, I understand, I'm not a farmer, and there's probably some people here that could explain the science behind this, but I understand when an egg hatches into a baby chick, there's a period of time where they can sort of live on what they got from the yolk of the egg before they have to really start pecking and digging and feeding themselves. There's a little span, there's a little space of grace in that little chick's life, you know, that gives it time to establish itself before it really needs to learn how to find food and survive. And I think it's that way with the believer as well. You know, there's a space of time where God's grace just sort of wraps itself around you and just carries you. And that's a beautiful time, a time of newness, of freshness, a time of becoming established in Him. And then God starts, you know, after a period of time, God sort of, you know, bumps you out of His arms and says, you got to learn how to walk. I'm going to allow you to go through some hard things because I want you to learn how to walk. I want you to learn how to weather the storms. I want you to learn how to face the giants. Remember the reason, one of the reasons that the children of Israel did not jump from the Red Sea right into Canaan was because they would have had to take the shortcut that would have brought them face to face with, I believe it was the Philistines. And God knew that they weren't ready for that type of battle. They still needed to go the long way around. God needed to establish them a little bit more. God needed to teach them warfare and so that when they faced those battles, they were ready for it. And God is that way a little bit in the Christian life. But there comes a time where we've wandered around there long enough. We've learned the lessons we need to learn. And now God is saying, get up and go on to maturity. Go on to perfection. Don't keep going around and having to repent again and keep going back into your old life and getting discouraged and bogged down. But get up and go move forward. The peril of not progressing. He doesn't want them to keep going back and laying that same foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And in verse 2, the doctrine of baptisms. And I think another translation might put it more as the doctrines of various washings. Last Sunday, if you remember, we talked about the one true baptism. See, back in the Old Covenant, they had many baptisms. Baptism is just a word for washing. And they had many different washings for many different things. But when we get to Christ and to the New Covenant, there's only one washing that we need. That is to be baptized into Jesus Christ. So these are all foundational things of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Those are foundational things. And I tell you, if we haven't worked through that one, we're not going to go on to perfection. If we haven't made a clean break from the past, we will not go on to perfection. So sometimes, you know, before we can grow, we need to make sure that the past is dealt with, is resolved. We need to make sure that the Egyptians are in the depth of the sea and that we can get out the other side so that we can go on. But once we've done that, we shouldn't just sit there. We should then grow and move forward. And he said, this we will do if God permits. So it shows us our dependency on God. We can't just be arrogant and say, I'm going to, you know, this we will do if God permits. Lest we drift away. Remember he said that before. He said, lest we drift away. See, the thing with the Christian life is that we are either moving forward or we're doing what? Moving backwards. You know, there's no neutral ground. There's no place where we can just sit there. We're always moving in the Christian life. Either we're moving forward, we're growing, we're drawing closer to God, or we're backsliding. And so, just a moment of honesty here. If I would ask you to raise your hand, you don't have to do it, but if I would ask you to raise your hand, are you growing in your Christian life? Are you moving? I'm not asking, are you jumping? Are you making leaps and bounds? I'm just saying, are you growing? Are you moving forward? Are you at a different place today than you were 5 years ago in your walk with God? And if you would say, no, I'm not, and then I could almost guarantee that you're drifting away. You're going backwards. It's a little bit like on a boat, on a river. You know, there's a current. And if you're not moving forward, you're moving backwards. If you just sit there, the laws of the current, you can't get more scientific than that, but the laws of the current, they're going to take you backwards, right? And that's a little bit how it is in the Christian life. You sit still, you go backwards. The Christian life, the call is to move forward. The call is to get off our bench, to get off our seat, and to get up and to pursue God, to move in His direction. That's always been the call from cover to cover, is get off the bench and move towards God. Pursue Him. Seek Him. Draw near to Him. You know, draw near to me. If, like our brother said this morning, if God is far away, then the invitation is draw near. Get up. Don't just sit there. You know, people will sit there and say, God isn't speaking to me. God is not moving in my life. I'm not getting anywhere. Well, the invitation is draw near to God. And what will happen? And He will draw near to you. The peril of not growing is that we backslide. The peril of not moving forward is that we move backwards. There's no neutral place in the Christian life. Neutral, we cannot be. We are either aggressively, persistently pressing into Christ, pressing forward, growing, maybe a little baby steps at a time, but we're growing. We're not where we were 5 years ago. Or we're losing ground. And the danger is, when we're losing ground, is that we become disillusioned and discouraged and hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's the danger. Growing in grace. 2 Peter 3, verse 17, he says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So he's warning us, beware that you don't fall from your own steadfastness, but that you grow in grace. You press into him. And then there's a sobering verses in verse 4 to verse 8, where he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, this is a very difficult passage. What do you do with this? I mean, you know what I was tempted to do this morning? I was tempted to come and just have a Bible study on these verses. And then I could hide behind here and just say, you know, you give me the answers. What does this mean? What is he saying? These are some of the hard verses in the Bible that I have wrestled and agonized over the years to understand. What is he saying here? And I want to give you some observations, and I welcome your feedback. If some of you have a deeper grip on what he's saying here, or something to add or take away from what I've said, I just want to give you some of my observations as I've looked at this. So first of all, the Hebrew writer is using this as a warning not to apostatize from the faith, and as a motivation to grow in grace. So this is a strong warning. I've said before that Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is full of strong contrast. It's a book of strong warning, but also equally strong encouragement. And we see that here, you know, where he is encouraging us to grow in grace. He's warning us against backsliding. And then we'll see at the end of the chapter, it gets really good. It gets very encouraging. But here there's a warning. So he's using this to motivate us. You know, this is not something we can take lightly. You know, this whole attitude that, you know, I can go back into sin for a little bit, and I'm always planning in the back of my mind to repent before the end of the day, or to repent someday. You know, someday before I die, I'm going to make all this right with God. You know, I think this is a warning against an attitude like that. Maybe God will not grant you repentance. Maybe you will get to a place where you become so hard and callous, there will be no repentance. You know, 11th hour deathbed repentance are very rare. It's very rare that a person at the last moment on his deathbed will actually repent. Usually by that time, there's such a cloud of deception and hardness over that person's life that they will go to the grave in their sin. Even though they may have planned, and maybe 20 years ago, they never would have dreamt. They said, if I would have had the opportunity, I would repent. Well, maybe not. Maybe God won't grant you repentance. So this is a sobering reality. He seems to be addressing the Hebrews who were facing discouragement and tempted, likely to go back into Judaism. So if they go back, you know, having started, and they go back into Judaism, they have cut off their only means of salvation. You know, were people in the Old Testament saved? Yes, we would say that the people in the Old Testament were saved as they looked forward to the coming Messiah. They looked forward in faith. They offered these sacrifices in faith of the coming Messiah. They were saved. Even though in that blood, the blood of bulls and goats, you know, it provided a covering for their sin. It could not take away their sin, but it provided a covering. But now, after they have seen and had the revelation of Christ. See, now these Old Testament saints, they've come to the time of Christ, they've seen who Christ is, they have seen that he is the sacrifice that can take away sin, and they have tasted of him, and in spite of all of that, they still go back to Judaism. They have cut off their only means of salvation. There can be no forgiveness for that. If they turn back to the old system after they have been enlightened by the gospel, they could not be saved in the end. They would be damned because they've rejected their only means of salvation, which was Christ. There's one Bible commentator that put it this way. He said, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, they belong to the apostates from Christianity, to such as reject the whole Christian system and its author, the Lord Jesus, and to those of them only who join with the blaspheming Jews call Christ an opposer and vindicate his murderers in having crucified him as a malefactor. Thus they render their salvation impossible by willfully and maliciously rejecting the Lord that bought them. The design of these solemn words is evident, first to show the Hebrews that apostasy from the highest degrees of grace was possible, and that those who were highest in the favor of God might sin against him, lose it, and perish everlastingly. Secondly, to warn them against such an awful state of perdition, that they might not be led away by either the persuasions or the persecutions of their countrymen from the truth of the heavenly doctrine which had been delivered to them. And thirdly, to point out the destruction which was shortly to come upon the Jewish nation. So another observation would be that he seems to qualify the prior condition of that person. Whoever that person was, he seems to qualify the prior condition. He said, for it is impossible, and then he qualifies it, for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So it gives a picture to me of someone who's in it with both feet. I mean, he's tasted of Christ. He's tasted of the powers of the age to come. He's tasted of the Holy Spirit. He had it all. I mean, he experienced it all. If a person like that would intentionally, purposely turn away and reject it and turn away from Christ, it's like, what else is there to appeal to him anymore? I mean, now there's many things that appeal, even to a struggling Christian. Brother, sister, don't give up. It's going to get better. You will not always face the same intensity of this temptation. Don't be discouraged. Even after you fell, get up again. Come to God and repent. Go on. You can do it. You know, there's many things that we use to motivate a struggling Christian. Even after he's fallen, and maybe fallen badly, we encourage him. There's better days ahead. You need to follow Christ, and God will help you overcome. But someone who's been there, he's arrived, he's walked the walk, he's tasted all those beautiful things. In spite of all of that, he turns back and rejects it, and turns his back on it, and spurns it. It's like an affront. It's like spitting in his face and putting him to open shame again. So it seems to qualify and narrow down the type of people that he's talking about here. I'm just giving you an observation. And we can draw different things from that. But it doesn't seem to just be a wide open general statement. It seems to be narrowed down to this specific type of people. So it sounds like someone who has been a solid Christian who willfully rejects what he knows to be true. There's another Bible commentator that put it this way. On that falling away, they renounce Christianity, they turn against Christ, and openly apostatize from his religion. If they do this, they will perish because they have renounced the only way of salvation and treat Christ as an imposer deserving of crucifixion. Now, Jesus had similar language in at least one other place in the Bible. Because when I looked at this, I said, well, you know, if I just take this at face value, and of course, the first thing we should try to understand is, what did it mean to the Hebrews? You know, the Hebrew writer wrote this to the Hebrews, so the first thing we should try to understand is, what did it mean to them, and what are the implications for us? What does it mean for us today? Jesus used similar language, and so in doing that, you know, if you ever think that you see something in the Scripture, look beyond that one verse, because if it is in truth, if it is actually a true principle that you're seeing, it's going to be validated in other places in the Bible. So you should be able to go to other places in the Scripture and say, yes, this affirms what this is saying. I think that's one way of trying to understand a certain Scripture, is look for other Scriptures that would validate it and confirm it. And many times you'll find that, and that'll help you say, yeah, I see this principle here. I see it over here. All of a sudden it just like jumps out everywhere. I never saw this before. Now I see it everywhere in the Bible. It's just like I see it over here. I see it in this example over here. And it confirms what we feel that we see in a certain passage. Well, Jesus used similar language in Matthew when the Pharisees suggested that the power that was in Jesus was from Satan. Remember, when Jesus cast out a demon, they said, oh, it's not the power of God that casts the demon out, it's the power of Satan. He used the power of Satan to cast out Satan. They were denying at a deepest level, they were saying, by doing this, they were saying that Jesus is from the devil. So they had, with that statement, they had rejected their only hope of salvation. Their only hope of salvation. See, it's one thing for a person to say that, I believe that Jesus is God, but I'm struggling and I'm not finding my... That's one thing. But to openly oppose and reject and call from the devil the only means you have to get to God, that's a horror, that's a terrible place to be. And Jesus gave a very harsh warning. He said in Matthew 12, he says, if I cast out demons, in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first bind the strong man and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this life or in the age to come. Either in this age or in the age to come. So once again, it's not just a broad statement, but it's a specific response to a particular group of people and how they responded to him and how they ascribed to Satan what was their only means and hope of salvation, which was Christ. And he gave a very strong warning. Those are the two places in the scripture, the Hebrews one here and then this one, that give us a sober warning about a person who can actually get to the place where it doesn't seem like he can find repentance and forgiveness, where he's gone so far, he's gone over the edge. Those are just, once again, those are some observations. Here's another one. If this scripture is saying, so first of all, we're trying to establish what it's saying, and now we want to maybe establish what it's not saying. If this scripture is saying that anyone that backslides and falls away from Christ as a result of discouragement, and that person can never repent again, and then my first question would be, if that's true in a general sense, that anyone that falls away from Christ, was back into a life of sin that used to be a believer, that he can never repent again and come back to Christ. If that is true, and then we would just assume, I think we could rightfully assume, that there would be examples of that in the scriptures. And so the way my mind works is I say, all right, well, are there any examples in the scriptures of someone who fell back into sin after they were a believer? And what was the attitude of those that ministered to him? And how did they minister to him? And then we can learn from that. And so if you ever sit down with someone who might be saying, you know what, I'm just not sure I can repent again because of these scriptures. I fell back into sin. I was backsliding, and now I'm not sure I can come back to God. You can also go to examples in the scriptures and encourage them. Well, look at this person over here. This is what Paul said to him, and we can find encouragement in that. First of all, I think a person who actually comes to the place here that Hebrews is describing is not even going to be concerned about that. It's not even going to bother them. They're not going to want to come back to Christ. They're going to be so far gone that you won't have those discussions with them because they don't care less. They don't want Christ anymore. They've rejected him. So in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is coming to the church at Corinth and he's saying, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And his main rebuke actually seemed to be towards the church because they had a puffed up, careless attitude about this person. They were not purging out the old leaven. They were indifferent to it. So Paul's biggest rebuke seems to be to them But there's an indication in the following letter in 2 Corinthians. Well, first of all, let's look at what he says. He says, so here's a man who was a believer. He was a brother in the church, and he fell into very grievous sin, to the point where Paul said that you need to remove him from the fellowship of God's people, and you need to hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. So, you know, just hand him out to the dogs, to the devil. Just turn him over to Satan so that his flesh would be destroyed, so that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So I believe what Paul is saying is that, you know, you've exhausted all the other means of trying to win him back. There's only one thing you can do anymore, and that is hand him over to Satan. Satan's going to have his go at him. His flesh is going to be destroyed. That may be the final thing that it takes, excuse me, to bring him back to repentance. That's my personal view on that, of what he's saying, is that he no longer has God's protection over him. He no longer has godly brothers around him, warning him and picking him up. He's, in a sense, on the outside. He's now vulnerable to Satan. Satan's going to, his object is to destroy, to steal, kill, and destroy. And maybe that is what it will take to wake him up and bring him to his senses and bring him back to God. Well, it seems like whatever, even though it doesn't give us many details, but if you look at the following letter, Paul is now coming back and talking about a brother who is, who he calls it punishment. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, he says, this punishment, which was afflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So there's a bit of an assumption here that it's talking about the same man, but I think it's a reasonable assumption. And but he says, it's sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So he indicated in the first chapter that the whole purpose of doing this was for the purpose of reconciliation. It was for the purpose that God would use this as a means to bring him back to him. And there's an indication here that it worked, praise God. And this man was now on the other side. Hallelujah. He was in danger of being swallowed up by too much sorrow. I mean, isn't that a nice problem to have, if I can say it that way? I mean, first he wasn't repenting, and now he's almost like he's about to be swallowed up by too much sorrow. And Paul is saying, go quickly, go and comfort him, and bring him back in, forgive him, and restore him. And that's a beautiful picture of someone who fell away to such a grievous way. There was repentance for him. There was reconciliation. And there was a bringing back into the body of believers. There's forgiveness. Hallelujah. And so, to me, I look at this and I'm encouraged. And I say, yes, for me or for any one of you, if you fall and you sin, there's a place of reconciliation. There's a place to be restored in fellowship, first of all, with God and with God's people. So therefore, he ends, he says, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. I would have loved to be at that meeting. Another one we have is in Acts 8. Then Simon himself also believed. Okay, so here's a man. Simon, he's called. It says he believed and he was baptized. And he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem and heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw what was done through the laying on of the apostles' hands, how the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, and saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Now listen to what Peter says to him. Very strong words. He says, you have no part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And so here's a man who had grievously fallen in pride and bitterness and all those things, and Peter's not saying to him, it's all over. You can't repent. He encourages him to repent. If perhaps the thought of your heart would be forgiven. So he's encouraging him to seek God for forgiveness. And so that encourages me when I minister to people who have fallen, who may have fallen grievously, who may have backslidden. I look to scriptures like this and I say, repent. If perhaps God will have mercy on you and forgive you. And then we have in Revelations, we have the different churches. Now, we don't know for sure how far they had fallen. But if you look at that, I mean, in Revelation 3, he said, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. But then because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So they were just on the brink of God just completely rejecting them. And there was still an opportunity to repent. From Jesus himself, he said, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What a description for God's people, for the church. How far they had fallen. How far they had fallen. The church at Ephesus. How far they had fallen from Ephesians chapter 1 and many of the other churches. He said, you have become wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But then he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness be not revealed, and anoint your eyes with salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And so, for these believers who had fallen to such an awful place, Jesus himself is indicating that there's an opportunity for you to repent. In another place, in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So whatever the case may be, the Hebrew writer, although he felt compelled to warn them, and it is a very serious warning, and I think all of us should take that in a very sober way, that God doesn't just give empty warnings. It's like I said a few Sundays ago, I said, you know, I don't just go around randomly warning people not to fall from the roof if there's no chance that you'll ever be up on the roof. We warn people about actual dangers. And so if God warns us about something, it means this is a danger. You could actually get to the place, even after you have been a mature believer, have tasted the good things of God, where you go so far away from that, turn your back, spurn God's grace, and not be able to find repentance. But he says very quickly in verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He felt compelled to warn them, but he said, I'm persuaded of better things about you. And I can say that this morning too. I'm persuaded of better things for all of us that are here this morning. Even though we need to honestly look at those warnings and take heed to them, I'm persuaded of better things. Why is he persuaded of better things about the Hebrews? Because he saw good fruit in their life. What did he see? Look at verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He saw this as some good fruit coming out of their life, and he was encouraged that they were growing. They were moving on. Remember, we talked about how by this time some of you ought to be teachers. You ought to be able to teach others. Well, here's some evidence that some of them were moving forward, were going on, because they were able to minister to others. Did you know that when we're in a place where we're so full of needs ourselves, it's very difficult to really minister to others? Because, you know, we walk into a place like this here on a Sunday morning, and we're so occupied with my struggles, what I'm going through, and there's a time for that, for all of us. But it's very difficult to really focus on others and minister to others when we're so down ourselves. We're the one that needs ministering to. We're the one that needs somebody to come up and pray for us and lift us up and encourage us. It's hard for us even to see anybody else or to see other needs. But you know what often happens is when God really deals with us and cleans us up and we're free, all of a sudden we start picking other people out that we can relate to because we know what it's like. And I used to be there, and I can pick out other people who are in the same place I used to be. And God gives me the opportunity to minister. We comfort people with the comfort that we have received, is what the scripture says. We're able to comfort others with the same comfort that God has given us. So an encouragement about growing, an encouragement about moving on beyond our past is that God will give us opportunities to minister to others who are where we were. And that's a blessing. And that's what God has called us to do. In fact, he says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, we could spend a whole hour on this verse. But there's so much in here. let's just break it apart a little bit. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. So the Hebrew writer was acknowledging that God noticed, God took note of their work and their labor of love. What is a labor of love? Which you have shown toward his name. And so you could almost say, you know, to the Hebrew writer here, you're a little bit confused because are you talking about labor of love towards Jesus or are you talking about a labor of love towards his people? You know, he seems to sort of mix them together. Did you notice that? God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name in that you have ministered to the saints. Does that remind you of any other scriptures? Does that remind you of anything that Jesus ever said? Just shout it out if it does. Yes. And as much as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. Oh, really? So when I went over there and I helped that brother haul manure, I was doing it for Jesus. When I went over there and I helped that brother and sister paint their house, I was doing it for Jesus. When I went over there and as a young daughter and I helped that busy mother with her children, I was doing it for Jesus. And God took notice. Yes, he did. Because when we minister to each other, when we sacrifice of my busy schedule, my time, my priorities, and I go and I minister, and sure, this could be, I mean, sometimes we spiritualize those things so much. You know, what does it mean to minister to my brother? Is that just helping him through a really difficult thing in his life and helping him find freedom in Christ? It would include that. But does it exclude helping my brother haul manure? Does it exclude helping this busy mother? I don't think so. I think it's all, in God's eyes, it's ministering to the saints. Now, ministering to the saints takes sacrifices. I mean, it means that I prioritize that need over my needs. It means that I come over here and I help my brother rake the backyard when I still haven't even raked my front yard. Right? You ever feel that way? Like, they're asking for help and I haven't even done my front yard yet and they need help with the backyard. Well, what is ministering? Ministering is sacrifice. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes prioritizing somebody else over myself. And it becomes a sweet sacrifice. It becomes a motivation of love. It becomes a ministry of the Spirit. You know, sometimes it's even in this way. Somebody calls you and says, you know, I'm really struggling with this. And you know what? You're saying to yourself, you know what, brother, if you know all my struggles, you wouldn't ask me for help. But I say, God, I'm just going to put that, what I was going through, aside, and I'm just going to ask you for wisdom to minister to this need. I'm going to make his need a priority even over mine. You know, we do those things when we, and you know what we're doing? We're ministering, we're showing love towards God by ministering to our brother and our sister. And God takes note of that. The labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. I tell you, there's a lot of sacrifice involved in this. This is not just some glowy, spiritual, you know, plateau somewhere where we just float through the clouds and have this spiritual ministry to people. No, this is grit and dirt. This is priority. This is sacrifices. This is saying, I'm willing to make someone else a higher priority than me. That's what this is. How many would like to be involved in ministering? Can we have volunteers? Who would like to minister? Would you stand up with me this morning and say, I want to be a minister of Jesus Christ? And we say that around here. We say that Alvin and I are not the ministers here. You know, I don't like that word in reference to elders. Elders should be ministers. But ministers are more than elders. Each one of us. Each one of us. I don't care where you gauge yourself in importance, which is probably different than the way God gauges you anyways. But each one of us is called as a minister to minister to the saints because we love Him. We love Him by serving one another. What we have done to the least of these, my brothers, you have done it unto me, Jesus said. We are called. Every one of us, if you're a child of God this morning, you have a calling on your life. You know what that calling is? You know, sometimes we say, I wonder what God's calling is. You ever feel that way as a young believer? I wonder what God's calling is on my life. I feel like God has a calling in my life. I don't know what it is. I'm seeking God to show me what His calling is. You know, I heard this story a few weeks ago about this young man that went into his bedroom one day and he wanted to seek God. And I'm just going to share it as I remember it. I think I might be tweaking it a little bit. My memory's not the greatest, but I think I'll make the point. Because I don't know if it's a true story either way. But it's a great story to bring out a point. This young man, you know, he's zealous for God. And he wants to do great things for God. Or was it a young lady? I'll pick on the ladies. Okay. It was a young lady. It would fit better for this story. So this young lady, she goes into the bedroom. And she just... She's so excited because she just senses her whole life is before her, and she senses that God has a calling on her life, and she says, Lord, show me what my calling is. Show me how I can minister, Lord. And then there's a knock on the door, and her mom is saying, you know, daughter, did you wash the dishes yet? Did you clean the floor? There's some young ones crying. Could you come and help? And as the story goes, it's like, this daughter thought that the answer was going to come from the ceiling, but the answer came from the door. And sometimes we get disconnected from that. And we don't realize the many, many opportunities right in front of us to serve Him by serving each other, to love Him by loving each other. And I was so blessed. I just want to give you an inspiration. You know, last brothers meeting night, and I still haven't sent you the list, by the way. Sorry, back there. You know, we had this discussion at our last brothers' meeting about prayer meetings and trying to motivate people to come to prayer meetings and get involved and be a part of those small groups at prayer meetings. And we were having some discussion on how we can if there's some things we can change or if there's some different things we could do at prayer meetings that would encourage families to come. And just a great discussion, really. A lot of good feedback, and I mean, not as much as we could have had, but I was glad for what we had. And one brother said this. He said, when I, you know, I've learned to, and once again, I'm paraphrasing what he's saying. This is how I remember. He said, I've learned to have this mindset. When I come to prayer meetings, it's not so much what I can get out of it, but what I can give. You know, that really stuck with me. And I was thinking about that, you know, what if we would all have that mindset a bit more? How about coming on a Sunday morning with not quite so much the mindset about what can I get today, but what can I give? How about maybe my motivation for going to prayer meeting being narrowed down sometimes to just one thing? I want to go and see who I can bless. Maybe there's someone there that needs me to pray for them. Maybe there's someone there who's really down and they need me there to come alongside them, put my hand on their shoulder and encourage them. See, now I'm coming not with so much the attitude of what can I get out of this, and if I don't feel I'm getting much out of it, then it's not worth coming. No, what can I give? How can I minister? How can I come on Sunday morning? Even though I haven't been called to preach, I haven't been called to lead a Bible study, I'm not involved in any of the classes, can I come? Is there anything I can give? Is there any person I can minister to? And I think some of the most powerful ministry sometimes happens behind the scenes that none of us know about. You're not up here behind the pulpit. You're not leading a Bible study downstairs. You're quietly praying and looking around and asking God to lead you, and you see a need and you go and minister to it. Maybe some of the most powerful ministry happens behind the scenes. Someday God's going to ask you to stand. I like to think that. Someday God's going to ask you to stand in front of the whole world. And he's going to say, you and you, and maybe acknowledge and reward you for what you've done behind the scenes. So I want to bless you and encourage you to keep ministering. Because you love him, keep ministering to the saints. You might not get any reward here. Maybe your reward is coming. And so he continues in verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, what is the promise? Through faith and patience. That word patience is forbearance. It's fortitude. It's long-suffering. It's endurance. And so there's a wonderful promise. What is the promise? And there's a condition to inherit that promise, and that is those who don't become sluggish, but through faith and forbearance and endurance, they persevere. There's a promise. The promise of eternal life. The promise of sins forgiven and a home in heaven. It's a promise of God's faithfulness to keep us to the end. In fact, in verse 13, he describes this when he says, God made a promise to Abraham. Does God stand behind his promises? Can you count on God to be faithful to his promise, to keep his promise? Well, look at this. I mean, when God made a promise to Abraham in verse 13, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. The highest, you know, people swear by someone who is greater, but God could not swear by anyone that was greater than himself. So he swore by himself. He said, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured Abraham, he received the promise. So there's a time of enduring, there's a time of persevering, there's a time of faith and patience. And then we will inherit the promise. In verse 17, thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, or the unchangeableness of his counsel. That's what that word means, I believe. God is willing to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, which is you and I. We are heirs of the promise. The unchangeableness of his counsel, he confirmed it by swearing. He said, I swear by myself. This is a promise that I will not back down on. He says, by two immutable or unchangeable things, in verse 18, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have, so this is the backdrop for this promise, we might have a strong consolation. I tell you, I can never read this before. I almost want to jump up and down. This is one of the most encouraging passages in Hebrews. So if you want to jump up and down, jump up and down. This is exciting. This is wonderful news. This is strong encouragement. I mean, I talked about the strong warning, and we need to hear those warnings. But I tell you, rise up. Be encouraged this morning. God is swearing. And I tell you, when God swears, we better take notice. God is emphatic about this. He's swearing by himself, and he says, by two unchangeable things. He says, I'm giving you a promise. And this promise is not just based on, you know how it is, sometimes people say, you know, the illustration of the wheel going down the hill. And you might say, well, he says, by two immutable things in which is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Have you fled for refuge this morning? To lay hold on the hope that is set before us. All right? Flee for refuge. To lay hold on the hope that is set before you. What is that hope? It says that in verse 19, the hope that we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters into the presence behind the veil. This hope is Jesus. And Jesus has entered the very presence behind the veil. And it's not a hope that some people have described hope in the way that, you know, it's this wheel going down a hill. You know how it is? This wheel falls, it's rolling down the hill, and you're hoping that the wheel will fall to the right. It might fall to the left, but you're hoping it falls to the right. You're just chewing your fingernails. You're hoping that there's not going to be a gust of wind at the very last to take it to the left. That's a hopeless kind of hope. It's just a hope that's based on chance. You know, it's down to the gust of wind at the last second. That's a pretty dreary hope to me. I tell you, this is not the kind of hope he's talking about. He's talking about a hope that is based on the fact that Jesus himself has gone into the very presence behind the veil for us. Because it calls Jesus the forerunner. He went before us. And you know, we joke about this sometimes. Maybe you heard this put this way. You know, if you're going to have a meeting with someone, and you're gonna go into this room and have this meeting with someone, and you're not sure if you're welcome or not. Maybe you've never experienced that. You're going into a meeting, and you're not sure if you're going to be received very well. And so we've joked about it and said, well, you know, in a case like that, what you do is you open the door and you throw your hat in. And then you wait, and if the hat comes flying back out, you know you better not walk in. Well, Jesus entered for us first. You know, that's a scary place to be. The high priest would only go there once a year. It was a place where he could be struck dead really quickly if he made a wrong move. Into the very presence of God. Do you feel vulnerable with that way, you know, to enter into the very presence of God? You know, where everything is naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we have to do? If that doesn't make you feel vulnerable, then you're either really secure in Christ, or you're very deceived. Okay? Because you should either feel very insecure and very fearful, or you should be very secure in Christ. There's only one or the other. So you decide this morning why that doesn't bother you. If it doesn't bother you, it's not necessarily good. It might be you're just deceived and hardened. The thought of coming into the very presence of God, standing before him with the all-seeing eyes of a holy God piercing through you. I tell you, there's only one way. There's only one way that I would ever dare to go there. And that is if I am confident that there's someone that went before me, holding my sins, my wretchedness, my iniquities, taking them, and with his own blood, and interceding for me. Well, the Bible says that Jesus, our forerunner, in the last verse in Hebrews 6, that hope that we have is anchored in Jesus. And that hope that we have is anchored in the fact that Jesus has entered the presence behind the veil with the atoning sacrifice of his own blood to make a plea and pay the penalty of our own sin before a holy God. So why should we not turn back? Why should we find courage to press on this morning? Jesus has gone before us to meet God. As a forerunner, he has entered the holy place. He's become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll end it with that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for him going in front of me to meet God. And Lord, that I have a hope, Lord, that is anchored in that. Not in chance, not in a puff of wind at the end of my life, but it's anchored in the assurance that Jesus has gone before me and entered into the presence of God. And I thank you and praise you. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's been tempted to be discouraged or look back or draw back, Lord, that you would motivate us. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that may feel like they're stuck and they're drifting away. Lord, that you would give that brother or that sister courage this morning. I pray that you would speak life, Jesus, courage into them right now, Lord. That they would not look at themselves and look at their circumstances. They would lift their eyes to Jesus, who can sympathize with them, who felt the power of temptation in his own life and overcame. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage that brother or sister in Jesus' name and motivate them to press on. And help us, Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.